Good morning. Today we'll consider as our subject the ninth chapter of Daniel. And I wanted to begin with a comment from Eureka, which we're all familiar with, where Brother Thomas notes, "The Eloah is the great theme of prophecy, predicted in the promise of the woman's seed, the royal Shiloh from Judah, the sceptered star of Jacob." And he continues, and he quotes Isaiah 44:8. Let's turn there and look at that. Isaiah 44:8. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or Eloah beside me? Yea, there is no God or rock. I know not any." So therefore, the manifestation must be by the Spirit of Deity. Let's look at Zechariah 4 and verse 6. And we read there, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts." So the manifestation must be by the Spirit of Deity, or not at all. The time of the manifestation was appointed and placed on record in Daniel 9, and verse 25. So this is the chapter we're to consider this morning, where the time of the manifestation is placed on record. So we'll just go ahead and turn over to Daniel 9. You know, one thing that I've been struck with so far in our consideration of Daniel this week is that, you know, we get great encouragement from consideration of the prophecies and the visions that Daniel saw. But also, we get great encouragement from the man, Daniel. So it's kind of a twofold exhortation to us. The prophecies are, you know, they excite us, and we'll see that in the opening verses of this chapter this morning, you know, Daniel is encouraged and excited by the word, and as we are. And Daniel, the man, you know, in his behavior and his character, is very much an example for us, as he is a, you know, we see this morning that, well, let's just read the first three verses and consider, some of the points in those verses. We read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So we, here in the opening verses, we have something revealed to us about the man Daniel. Of course, you know, we think back about his life, and he's a fairly old man by the time this chapter. I think Brother Mansfield says that he was approaching 90 years of age. Bullinger says he was 87. And this would have been about 15 years after the events of chapter 8, approximately, that Brother Darrell told us about yesterday. Now, and we're not told specifically how old he was when he was taken captive. He was a young man, perhaps a teenager. Some have said about 17 years of age. So let's just think about Daniel just a minute and consider the man. You know, here's a man that was snatched away from his homeland, you know, in the tender ages of his youth, a teenager, and, you know, taken to captivity, subjected to trial. And this was, he had not had an easy life. He had many, his life was a roller coaster. He had had many trials that he had been subject to, some very, very severe. You know, he was 80-something years old when he was put in the den of the lions, and he had to But, you know, I think that, you know, when I thought about Daniel, and it made me think about, you know, what must Daniel's parents have been like? How well was Daniel prepared for what he went through? Daniel had been trained well in the Word. And we can see from the very opening verses of this chapter that, you know, Daniel learned by books. Well, I can imagine that the books or the writings were Daniel's constant companion. And that's what sustained him. And I think that you know, one thing that I've learned from chapter 9 as I considered especially his prayer here is that Daniel's head was full of the law and the prophets. And I think that's real evident as we go through and consider this. But his upbringing in the truth had stood him well. And I think that's a lesson for parents in this age. And you don't have to be, you know, to have children to be a parent in the ecclesia. And I think everybody understands that. I mean, you know, we're all related in the bond of the covenant. And we all, you know, the elders all influence the younger ones. And but he had been able to withstand the pleasures of sin for a season. Consider his environment, you know, Babylon. You know, it would have been a very glitzy and glamorous, you know, the seat of power in the then known world. And all the trappings of power, luxury, money, the idolatry that was around him constantly. And I think if we think a little bit about Daniel and just his environment, what he had to go through on a daily basis, it can make, you know, what we read and understand about the man a lot more powerful. You know, we think that perhaps it was around 623 BC when he was taken captive. And this period is a significant period in Israel's history. You know, this was a period of Josiah's reforms. And although Josiah and his reforms were really a failure nationally, they certainly, you know, while Josiah was alive, were an influence to some. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king, Josiah, stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertain to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So, we know that his reforms that Josiah instituted, they didn't have a lasting effect, but perhaps they had a very profound effect on Daniel's parents and maybe subsequently Daniel. So, some individuals were influenced for good. We know that, you know, Jeremiah saw the two baskets of figs, the naughty figs and the very good figs that were in captivity. Well, I think that we think about Daniel and his friends as those good figs that, you know, did as Josiah commanded. They kept his testimonies, his statutes, and, you know, they realized the value of the truth, and it was the most important thing in their life. And I think that, you know, thinking about, you know, I don't know how many of us were prepared and could have undergone what Daniel did at age 17, you know. He's a remarkable example for us. And, you know, his parents aren't mentioned, but they must have been remarkable people. I'm not aware that they are. I say that, but okay. Back to Daniel 9. these first three verses. Now, who is this Darius that's mentioned here? I guess at this time I should mention that the sources that I used to prepare this class, Exposition of Daniel, Eureka, the Daniel Expositor, Phanerosis, Elpis Israel, Chronicon, Hebraicon, and some other expositors. I was totally dependent on these sources for what you hear this morning. There's probably not hardly any original thoughts that originated with me here. So I want to give credit where credit is due to start with. In the Daniel Expositor, Brother Mansfield says that Darius is not a name, but an appellative or a title, which was borne by several kings, and which means the subduer. Now, Bullinger says that name signifies a maintainer, or restrainer. It is claimed by some that the Darius of this verse was a title given to Sia Azares the second, the son of Astyages. I'm going to have difficulty pronouncing some of these kings' names. And the uncle or father-in-law of Cyrus. And that's from the Daniel Expositor. Now, Davis Bible Dictionary also substantially what Brother Mansfield says there. Now, we know that Daniel 5 gives us a picture of the fall of Babylon in approximately 538 B.C., or some have 539 right in there. And that resulted in the elevation of Darius here that we read about to king over the realm. It says here that he was the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this is also a title used by at least four kings. And it signifies a prince, a head, or a chief. And Brother Mansfield says it would mean the mighty or venerable king. He gets that from Kiddo. Smith's Bible Dictionary says that he is Cyaxares, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's Cyaxares. So I'm not certain of the pronunciation. Now, he was the conqueror of Nineveh that we read about in the book of Nahum. This would make sense politically for Cyrus the Great to have a relative, so to speak, you know, in charge of the province of Babylon. Smith records he has not been identified with certainty, but was probably sovereign of the Babylonian Empire ad interim until Cyrus, who was pressing his conquest, was ready to assume the duties of the king of Babylon. Now, I consulted several history books. I have a couple, and I looked at some. I borrowed some, and the more I read about this period of history of the Persians and the Medes, you know, it's hard to find historians that would agree. In the period, it seems like that it's kind of murky as to the personalities and identifying with surety who these kings were. So I'm pretty much going to stick with what Brother Thomas set out on the Exposition of Daniel. There are some differences. Now, Brother H.P. Mansfield differs a little bit, and we'll talk about that as we get a little further into the class. But I think some of the important facts that we can learn from these opening verses were that, you know, Daniel, this was a great change in the political scene. You know, Babylon falling, you know, the Medes and the Persians coming to power, and this was something that Daniel knew by studying Jeremiah that this was a significant period of time, that this time period had come to a close, and he looked with excitement for something to happen. It says here that, this is something that had been, when he saw this was a continuing confirmation of things that had been revealed to him throughout his whole life. I mean, here he was approaching 90, and he understood these things throughout his life from the visions, from the types and the symbols, and the direct revelation that he had received. Darius, it says, was made or appointed, we can understand, king over the realm of the Babylonians, implying a limited extent of authority instead of over the whole dominion. Now, Daniel understood from the very early in his life that this silver kingdom was going to arise after Babylon's demise with the kingdom of gold. He understood from the symbol of the bear that raised itself upon one side that there would be a transition of power, you know, from the Medes to the Persians. The Median rulers dominated until Cyrus revolted. And afterwards, you know, Cyrus, and Brother Darrell gave us quite a bit of good information about Cyrus yesterday. And he was a pretty wise man. He was very smart diplomatically, and he used these relations to consolidate his power. Maybe be a good way to say it. You know, Daniel understood from what he had learned some 15 years earlier that this vision of this ram, this dual-horned ram power, that there would be a one horn that would come up higher than the other, and that horn would come up last. He understood from Jeremiah and the other prophets, I think, as well, that this was a very significant sign of the times. Therefore, he searched the scriptures to understand the 70-year time period revealed in Jeremiah and exactly what would result in it. I mean, Daniel was very much a student of the prophets. Of course, Cyrus would have been, you know, Cyrus, he would have understood who Cyrus was, very much so, from Isaiah's prophecy of Cyrus. Daniel would have been very familiar with this, and that his coming to power, as predicted, would have been a very great encouragement to Daniel. He was seeing these things come to pass in his life. Let's look at Isaiah 44. Brother Darrell took us through some of these verses yesterday, and I just want to I want to look at, of course, the prophecy. One of the prophecies to do with Cyrus is toward the end of the 44th chapter, but I want to look at some of the earlier verses in the chapter, kind of for context and to kind of summarize, because I think that we can maybe a little better understand Daniel and the encouragement that he received from what he was seeing if we kind of you know, look at some of the things that were perhaps going through his mind and in his prayer here. But we read in the early verses, let's read verses 1 through 3 of 44. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring." As so often in the prophets, we see the end first. We see the blessing, the divine blessings, or the end picture first. You know, and not merely Israel after the flesh is described here. We have both the natural and the spiritual. The Israel of God, formed and shaped from the beginning, as was Jacob. And then we have this title, Jeshurun, here, which means the upright one. And Deuteronomy and another place in Isaiah. It's used, I think, four times, if I'm not mistaken. But, you know, it's a poetic term for the true Israel, the Israel of God. Christ and the saints, I guess, who will receive this ultimate blessing of immortality. And then if we look through the chapter, verses 9 through 21, we're not going to read them, but they have to do with the folly and the stupidity of idolatry. Daniel was surrounded with this every day. So when he read, I mean, we'll look at a couple of verses. Let's look at, let's read verse 9. "They that make a graven image, all of them are vanity, and not their delectable things. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed." And then let's look down at 14. "He heweth them down cedars, taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. And then verse 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So this is what Daniel, this he had this nonsense all around him, this idolatry, this folly of idol worship, and a lot of other bad things that went with this worship of Nimrod, all the licentiousness and the excess and etc. Now, in verses 24 through 26, we see we have a great contrast. We have the omnipotence and the power of Yahweh contrasted. Let's look at starting at 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, when we read through Daniel's prayer, you know, those three verses right there are especially, I believe, or many like them, in Daniel's mind. Very much a part of his prayer. This was something, and we see in him very much a type of Christ. He prayed and interceded for his people. He didn't try to stand off and not take blame, but he was very much desirous of his people and the return to favor of the nation. He was looking to it. Let's look back in Daniel 9. Verse 2, we see here that Jeremiah the prophet stated that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was really looking for an end to this desolations of Jerusalem. And that word is translated in the verse we just read in Isaiah 44:26. It's the same word there that's rendered decayed places. So it was a desolation that existed there. Try to get an overhead going here. Backup bulb. What I wanted to bring your attention to is about halfway down this page. This word here, I went to the concordance, and it's interesting. This word is for desolations is the Hebrew word korbah, and the root is koreb, and it signifies burn up or heat or drought or very dry and a place that has no water. And I think when we read through it, and this is something, you know, everybody in the room is very well aware of, and when we read through the scriptures and study them, if we don't go to our concordance, we're going to miss a lot. And I think that something Daniel, when he would have read this, this would have been something that would have been immediately impressed upon his mind that we miss if we don't go and look at the words. But Jerusalem was in a parched, dry, and desolate condition. And this was contrasted in his mind with the conditions that were described earlier in the chapter where, you know, water is poured upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour upon my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So we see the waters equated with, you know, the outpouring of the spirit, the blessing. And we can think of a lot of examples in the scripture in our mind where water is used. And then this causes a luxuriant growth. We know the desert will bloom and et cetera. But I thought that was a point that we could make that help there. with his mind filled with these matters, we read that Daniel became earnest and set his face to the Lord God in prayer. Now, it's interesting in this verse 3 back in Daniel 9, where we see this phrase, Lord God, Bullinger stated this is one of the 134 places that the Sopharim altered Yahweh to read Adonai in the text. And actually, that altering happens 11 times in the book of Daniel, where, out of a mistaken reverence for the memorial name, they change the name. They remove Yahweh and put Adonai in its place. Everybody that has a companion Bible, I'm sure, is familiar with that and has seen that in there. And that happens 11 times in the book of Daniel. It happens 10 times in this chapter. One time is in Daniel 1-2. But we see that happens in this verse 3, in verse 4. If you just kind of want to look through verse 7, where we see the name, in verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and then three times in verse 19, for a total of 10 times that name was changed in this chapter. It's very appropriate that Daniel invokes this name. I think Daniel understood its significance. Daniel understood God manifestation. He knew that the name, Yahweh Elohim, guaranteed the restoration of his people. And I think it's very significant that he uses that name here. Daniel's books, Daniel learned by books. Daniel was very familiar from the books the revelations that he had received, the prophecies that he had received in his visions, that there would be a son of power that would be manifest, and that this power ultimately would be manifest in a multitude. It had been revealed to him as a son of man, as a prince of princes, and etc. I wanted to consider a verse, jump ahead just a little bit in the chapter. Is that readable by everybody in pretty well? Brother Mac told me that I had my print too small on my overheads, and so he told me to make my print bigger. So I tried to make the print bigger this year. So I'm sure he was probably right. But verse 17, I thought was very interesting. The language there, where we read, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake." Now this word, or this phrase here, "cause thy face to shine," is interesting. This word "face" is from panim, which is a plural word, and it's always, pretty much always plural. And I think that from the context we can determine best how to understand it, but it's literally faces. Of course, we know the shining of Yahweh's face associated with the sanctuary is significant. I think we immediately think about the faces of the cherubim over the mercy seat in the most holy place. We think about the bread of faces, the showbread that was on the table in the holy place. Brother Mansfield wrote that the shining of Yahweh's face toward a person is a token of extreme blessing and pardon. And I think we also think about, the glory of Yahweh that dwells between the cherubim. This phrase is first used in Numbers 6, 24 through 27, where we read, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, this was the priests recited this after they came out of the tabernacle. They're officiating and they're ministering in the holy place. And so this very much speaks prophetically to us of deity manifest in flesh. But these words that are used here are interesting. We can see a I think we can see an obvious progression here. We have to bless our Barak and keep Shamar. You know, that word Shamar, divine protection. It means to hedge about or to protect, to fence off. The divine protection is extended to true Israelites. Face shine is a or, and to be gracious, kanan, divine pardon extended, which results in the lifting up of his countenance and giving thee peace, which is panim and shalom. Divine peace will then ensue. There's a couple more places this phrase is used I want to look at. And let's look at Psalm 31 and verse 16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And let's look over at the 67th Psalm, verse 1. Now, this is very much a messianic psalm, and speaking of the kingdom age. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Then let's look over at Psalm 80, where we're here in the Psalms. Now, this phrase or this principle of Yahweh's face shining is used four times in this chapter, and I think that I'm just going to read the chapter. It's pretty short. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. In the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, this is a very interesting chapter, and I saw some parallels here with Daniel's prayer. You know, we have the glory over the mercy seat in verse 1. Verse 2 through 7 is a prayer for salvation from the enemies of his people. Verse 8 is a reference to salvation from Egypt. Now look over at Daniel 9. Hold your finger there. In verse 15... and we see Daniel makes a similar plea. or a reference. And now, O Yahweh, our Elohim, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, or gotten thee a name, or made thee a name. As at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And then back in Psalm 80 in verses 15 through 19, we see a reference to the Son of Man, a man made strong for thyself. So, you know, four times in this chapter we have, you know, in verse 1 we have the shining forth, verse 3, the face to shine, verse 7, face to shine, verse 19, cause thy face to shine. So if you're, you know, the spiritual, the biblical numerics, if you're interested, you know, I think that's interesting that, you know, the number 4, anytime we see something that where the 4 jumps out of us, I mean, I think that ought to be significant to us. It makes us think about Israel or the future hope and the glory of Israel. And I think, you know, Psalm 80 is just a wonderful chapter to study closely. And I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, so we'll go on. Daniel understood, of course, that phrase there, the Son of Man there in Psalm 80. Daniel, you know, I believe Daniel maybe had Psalm 80 running around in his head when he was thinking about some of these things. But Daniel understood who this Son of Man was, didn't he? That this had been revealed to him in the revelations that he had received. He understood that, you know, Brother Mac in Daniel 7, Brother Darrell, the phrase is used in Daniel 7:13 and Daniel 8:17. So he understood this personage of the Son of Man, who he would be. He would be a great deliverer of his people that would come in power and glory. So therefore, Daniel, he was very interested in this. I think Daniel 7:9 and verse 17 is a great plea for his coming, the Son of Man. And I think this is really further underscored by his frequent use of the covenant name when we go through his prayer here, and his expectations concerning the Christ or the Messiah. This was, you know, Daniel understood God manifestation. He was very, you know, he understood that, I think, very clearly from the books that he had with him, from Moses and the prophets, which were his, you know, his constant companion. I wanted to read a comment to you that I thought kind of bore on this from Phanerosis. And this is from the section, Yahweh manifested in the Son. And y'all are all familiar with this. I thought it may have a little relevance here. The Christ idea and the Christ doctrine originated with Moses. He treats of it at large in his 5 books. After him, the Christ idea was dramatized, not related, but represented by Joshua at the head of Yahweh's host in the conquest of the Holy Land from the Gentiles. It was also dramatized in the history of David and Solomon, in the Mosaic doctrine concerning Christ, amplified by Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the prophets. The Christ doctrine is the key to the Shema, to the memorial name for a generation of the race, to the glorious and fearful name, and to all the remarkable combinations of words grouped together without regard to grammatical rules and so thickly distributed upon the sacred page. Now, when Brother Thomas refers to this Shema, he's talking about the proclamation of the memorial name. He's referring back, obviously, to Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, probably the first memory verse we all learned. Hear, O Israel, you know, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, the here there is Shema. And it's if you go look at the concordance, it's interesting what it says. It means a lot more than just hearing. It means to understand it intelligently, and it also carries with it the implication of obedience. Obedience to your understanding. Attention to what you hear. Now, Daniel was very much a righteous man. You know, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, places him in the same class with Noah and Job in Ezekiel 14:14. Therefore, he was certainly of the class who heard this Shema proclamation and understood intelligently. and was obedient thereto. And I think this is really borne out when we look at his prayer here. It is significant that in Daniel's petition to Yahweh, which contains the invocation of the covenant name so frequently, you know, I think that we see the answer to his prayer in the 70 weeks. I mean, that kind of is the obvious, I guess. But I think in the 70 weeks prophecy, you know, Daniel, you know, Yahweh condescends to reveal to Daniel. Maybe that's not the best way to state that. But Daniel is revealed to Daniel, you know, the time of the manifestation and what will be accomplished therein. You know, which is so important in the development of the name. There had to be a manifestation of the deity in flesh. That was but an earnest of the manifestation of his name in a multitude. In verse 3, we see that I wanted to bring your attention to the word seek. You know, it says, he set his face. And I think that means that Daniel very carefully prepared for what he was about to do. And when he prayed, his mind was prepared for what he did. He didn't just go about this in a haphazard fashion. To seek by prayer and supplications. Now this word, seek, is the Hebrew word bakash. It's B-A-Q-A-S-H. Now, it's interesting because it's used three times in connection with the book of Daniel. It's not a word that occurs real, real frequently in the scriptures. I can't remember how many times it occurs overall, but it's just used three times in Daniel, and it implies to expend energy, to strive, and to expend energy. Now, let's look at the three examples real quick. The first one's in Daniel 1:8. Because I think we can kind of see there's a lesson here for us. Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested, now there's that word, seek, in Daniel 9:3. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel sought or strove or expended energy that his meat would be from Yahweh only. His instruction and his doctrine would be pure. He would not eat the defiled, you know, bread of the Gentiles. The next place is in Daniel 8:15. And it came to pass when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Here's this word again. Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Seeking, striving, and expending energy to be instructed from the word. Daniel sought for understanding over the revelations that were given to him. And then I think in this final use of it in verse 3 of chapter 9, understanding Yahweh's plan and revelation, Daniel sought for fulfillment. So he sought Yahweh's word to be instructed thereby. He sought to understand the visions. And then he sought or strove for the fulfillment of them. You know, Daniel prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's read verses 5 and 6 in Daniel 9. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So here we have a record of the declension and the apostasy of Israel, especially as revealed in Jeremiah. We've been reading about, you know, some of this in the afternoon and here in our readings recently. But there's a definite progression here. We have the word sinned, which is, you know, kata, to miss the mark, you know, which all men do. I mean, except for one man, the man Christ Jesus, all men miss the mark. There is available, though, forgiveness, you know, through prayer and through our mediator. The next word is, this word is a committed iniquity, we see. They have sinned. They committed iniquity. This word is avah. And it's a primitive root which means to bow down, to be, literally to be stooped over or to be made crooked. And I think that the implication is that by habitual sin, a man is just stooped over. He's made crooked. He's deformed by continual, continual iniquity, continual sin, living in it. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor shall walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. You know, and if we skip down to verse 26, we see that they are... Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So they wearied themselves to commit iniquity. Their hearts were just full of fleshly things, and they were so bowed down with this iniquity. The next we see the word done wickedly in verse 5. And the Hebrew word is rasha. And it's a primitive root also, which means to declare, to do, or to declare wrong. By implication, to make trouble, to be a troublemaker, and to be active in such. So we have a progression. We have, you know, where a man may sin and miss the mark, and then we have this committing iniquity. We have a continual sin, so much that they weary themselves with sin. And then we have somebody that actively seeks trouble to do wickedly. And then ultimately we have rebellion. It says we have rebelled, which is, I guess, perhaps the most heinous of sins. It's open defiance against Yahweh. We've had several brothers bring out so far this week, you know, the forerunner of all rebels, Nimrod, you know, the chief rebel. It's open defiance. It's worthy only of death. Someone who is so given over to wickedness that their conscience is seared. We know that in 1 Samuel 15 we read, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Of course, that was spoken to Saul. Okay, back in Daniel 9, let's continue and read verses 7 and 8. Righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion, or shame, of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. You know, here in this verse, Daniel, and also over in verse 16, Daniel acknowledges the righteousness of Yahweh. And the word is tzedakah, or I believe that's how you pronounce it, tzedakah, which is, you know, it's a word that's used in the name Melchizedek, the priest Zadok, who we've been reading about in our readings. Basically a name that means just and upright, righteous. The Hebrew in verse 7 is explicit, and Brother Mansfield translates it thus. He says, Yahweh, to thee is righteousness, to us shame. It's interesting also that Daniel places no blame. He recognizes that Yahweh is just in all his ways in bringing punishment. And he closely identifies himself with his nation and their sin, as did the Lord Jesus. He suffered with the nation. He was carried into captivity, not on his account, for he was not a part of the apostasy, but he did not complain. Men of faith in all ages understand that suffering has a purpose. Though unpleasant, it was for good. And when we think about Daniel, the man Daniel, suffering was his constant companion. And you know, Daniel obviously was a man that Yahweh had selected, had a very special, important part in his plan in revealing these visions to him. So Daniel, you know, Yahweh knew of his ability. And as all great men of faith, we can think of many, you know, our minds think of many, all of them experienced a lot of trouble, didn't they? Because it was what was required of them to purify their character. So, you know, it's something for us to think about when we have trouble, I guess. Everyone that is a son is tried and chastened. So, Daniel very much so. Daniel didn't make excuses about it, though. Very unpleasant, but it was for his good. Perhaps Jeremiah 23 was in Daniel's mind as he prayed. I think we see some of the same thoughts. And you know, Jeremiah also was a very much a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We've just got a couple of minutes, and there were some interesting comments that Brother Mansfield had in the expositor as to the relationship between Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I want to share those with you real quick. If you got your expositor, it's on page 7 if you got this book with you. You know, perhaps, you know, Jeremiah would have been an older man. And Jeremiah's letters that were sent into the captivity would have been probably a lot of encouragement to Daniel when he got these letters and his writings, and, you know, would have been maybe somewhat of a mentor to Daniel. Let me read what he says here. Daniel's name means the judgment of God. He lived through a crucial period in Israel's history. With Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he witnessed the tragedy of Judah's death struggle and the rising power of Babylon, a calamity which brought the kingdom of God to ruin. But he also saw God's judgment poured out upon the persecuting power of Babylon, and the first of the exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua. If Ezekiel's 30 years, and he's referring to Ezekiel 1:1, relate to his age, as most likely, Daniel and Ezekiel were approximately the same age. They were both greatly influenced by the much older prophet Jeremiah, with whom they were contemporary, and whose voice was so frequently raised in warning and rebuke at that time. The trio of prophets provide a delightful blend of experience and youth. Jeremiah, by far the oldest of the three, must have been greatly encouraged and helped by the faith and virility of his younger companions, whilst they in turn gained much from his guidance and experience. This shows that there is place for both age and youth in the work of the truth, for both can gain from cooperation from the other. To that end, both must learn to appreciate the standpoint of the other and the real benefits that come from blending the experience of age with the enthusiasm of youth. The work of Jeremiah would not have been so effective if Ezekiel and Daniel had not been there to carry it on among those of the captivity. Whilst most certainly their spiritual development owed much to the influence of the more experienced prophet. How often Yahweh has seen fit to use age and youth in conjunction, a Jonathan and a David, a Haggai and a Zechariah, a Paul and a Timothy, labor much more effectively when harnessed together. And I thought that was interesting when you think about Daniel and what his influences were and some pretty interesting words there about his relationship to perhaps to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's probably a good stopping point, and we'll try to pick up here in the next class.